Well, the very best thing about what I'm going to do this morning is to tell you this is the last time we're going to be in this paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and all the problems that are in it, and how you figure some of the stuff out. And then I think there's ways to understand it that are perfectly consistent with what Scripture says. Yet, what I'm about to tell you is nothing I can really prove. It's just an hypothesis. I think it's an hypothesis that works, but again, it's nothing I could absolutely prove. In contrast, the morning worship, I have a lot to tell you that really is on firm, solid ground. And so much of Jesus, of course, in the Gospels. And I think there's something of Jesus in this passage as well. But you kind of have to struggle to get there. Again, we looked at the problems with the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this whole section about head coverings, this whole section about angels and shame and women who are seem to be, from what Paul seems to be saying, not the image of God. Man's the image of God, and women is the glory of man. And women were created for man, and things like that that you'd probably think sort of contradictory to other things in Scripture, which really says, and even in Paul, that women are created for God, as man is created for God, that women are co-heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and fully invested with the image of God in creation and reinvested with the image of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul makes statements that really point to what we usually call the ontological equality of man and woman. Ontology, ontos is a Greek word, means being. In terms of our being and identity and who we are, we're all images of God. And why does Paul seem to make this difference? Genesis doesn't do it. Nowhere else in the Bible does it do it. And then the other question you can raise is, why is Paul talking about this in the first place? This whole question of head coverings. Why is he concerned about that? I mean, even people today, at least the overwhelming majority, regardless of what you think about egalitarianism, complementarianism, men and male and female role relations, and all of the rest, very few churches have women veiled or wearing hats or enforcing this. And people will say, well, that's a cultural thing. That's one way to answer the question, to say Paul's accommodating to the culture. And that raises questions as well. Because at other points, Paul doesn't accommodate with the culture. Is he doing it for the sake of the gospel? Just how do you figure it out? How do you make Paul consistent with himself? How do you make Paul consistent with Genesis? How do you make Paul not a chauvinist, not a hierarchicalist? This is a hierarchy of male and female. Women are subordinate. They're under the feet of men. Certainly, a lot in that passage has been used by those who are chauvinists, misogynists, suppressors of women. But Paul wasn't that way. I mean, Paul writes letters speaking about Yodi and Syntyche, fellow laborers. I mean, they were helpful to him, workers in the kingdom. You think of Romans 16, the end of the book of Romans. All the women that he commends, and he commends them for noble things. Phoebe, the deaconess or servant of Cenchrea. Now, she was doing something significant in the church. In fact, she is the one that likely delivered the letter to the church at Rome. So you have all kinds of commendations of women. Of course, you have Jesus commending women, and Jesus having women following him wherever he went and ministering to him from their possessions in Luke chapter 8. And if anything is true, the gospel came into a misogynist culture where women had no rights, they couldn't own property, men could view them just as chattel. You had the Greek philosophers who basically said women are not the equal of men in any way, shape, or form. And certainly, would Paul give them ammunition? Again, I think the gospel's countercultural in that respect, coming into a woman-hating, chauvinistic society and saying, we got to rethink this thing. We got to rethink this thing about women's identity and women's value. And Again, I think Paul does that very thing. And yet, what do you do with 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, having presented the problems, which I think are clear, and no one has it all figured out, and that's the problem is, regardless of the position people take, I still say, well, yeah, that seems right, but it's not really what the text says. I mean, if you want to make it just a matter of culture, why do the angels come into the thing? There's some kind of conduct you're doing at the church at Corinth that the angels are blushing at. The angels changed their opinion about culture. They blushed in the first century when women came to church with their heads uncovered, and now they're not concerned about women with heads uncovered today. I mean, it certainly seems like Paul's talking about something that transcends culture. He's talking about creation. He's talking about... Anyway, I want to present a proposal. And the proposal really is based on the fact that Paul's letters... I'm going to call upon you to think this morning, so I really want you to stay with me. That Paul's letters are, by very nature, argumentative. And sometimes we don't know who he's arguing with. Sometimes it's the sin of the Galatians. It's they're so soon, I marvel that you're so soon departing from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's clear who he's arguing. Some party there is preaching another gospel. And he's tackling that in an argumentative way. Now, in the ancient world, that kind of rhetoric, that kind of speech, or that kind of written document, it was called a diatribe. Now, today, a diatribe is usually some attack. Intemperate speech we call diatribes. But in the ancient world, it was really just a reasoned argument, setting out a reasoned argument for something. And Paul's letters often take that flavor of the kind of writing that would be called diatribe. Think of the book of Romans. Throughout the book of Romans, I mean, he was saying, you will say to me, or some have said and say that we say, you know, and he's looking to correct. He's arguing with somebody along the way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. All these points in the letter, he's talking about someone who's presenting a different picture or who's misrepresenting the gospel or saying things about the gospel that weren't true. And then Paul states what the objection is. He states what the counter argument is. And then he looks to destroy it. He looks to reason it out and show why that argument is not true. So his letters tend to be very argumentative. And the book of 1 Corinthians is simply that way. He begins the letter by saying he's heard by those of the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you. And such divisions that... let's just read the language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just briefly do a survey of this kind of way that Paul speaks. He begins by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in verse 10... By the name of the Lord Jesus, you all agree that there be no divisions among you. You be united in the same mind, same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. There is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Now Paul makes it very clear there. This is what they're saying. It's not what he's saying. You just can't pop into the middle of the passage. Oh, Paul says we should have preferential speakers that we like. Because he says, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. Paul says it. He says it. But he says it in the context. He says that you're saying it. I'm not the one that's originating this idea. This is something you are saying. You have something similar to this in chapter 15. Well, I'll just reference it. You're all aware that he says, some among you are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, suppose we just swooped on into the portion where we take it out of context and read it. Oh, look at this. Paul says there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, no, actually, Paul didn't say that. The Corinthians said that. That's something the Corinthians says that Paul is reacting to, that he's responding to. Some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, and then he demonstrates the reality of the resurrection as part of the biblical gospel. Anyway, the point is, those are two clear indications that this letter is argumentative. This letter is of the diatribe sort of form. And then when you see that, again, chapter 3, he says in verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" You see, people are saying things. And Paul's responding to what people are saying. But it's not only things that Paul heard that the Corinthians were saying. They were saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos." They were saying, "There is no resurrection of the dead." And Paul's reacting to that. But he also makes mention to the fact there's not only things he heard from Chloe's people, but also there was correspondence that went between them prior to this letter. He mentions in chapter 5, he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, it's an interesting thing that happened in the letter. They didn't understand exactly what Paul meant, and they took it too far. And so Paul is to correct what they misunderstood in a letter he wrote to them. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world." And some of them took that as the idea. Let's disassociate ourselves from the sinners of this world because they're sexually immoral. And Paul said in his letter, don't associate with sexually immoral people. But Paul wants to make it clear. He's talking about people in the church. People in the church that you are to impose the discipline he mentions in chapter 5 about the man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And so, again, this previous correspondence and this previous misunderstandings and this previous things that he said to them they didn't get, they misinterpreted it. He writes a letter to correct them. And so there's stuff that went on between them that apparently they didn't get fully. They took parts of it and then they misunderstood it. And Paul is engaging in this correspondence to correct false ideas. Chapter 7 and verse 1, you have "now concerning the matters which you wrote." So Paul has a letter in hand of things that they wrote. And then he makes a statement. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Huh? Paul, wait a minute. You mean that? It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Boy, all the married people are going to be having problems with this, Paul, making this a blanket statement. But, you know, most of the modern translations put that in quotation marks. "Concerning the things about which you wrote to me, among which is, 'It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman,' that's your statement. That's what the Corinthians were saying. Just as they were saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter,' just as they were saying, 'There's no resurrection from the dead,' they were saying, 'It's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman.' And then Paul responds to it, 'But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her husband,' and then in that marriage relationship, he says, 'Don't defraud one another.'" In other words, have sexual relations within the marriage relationship. And he says the man doesn't have authority over his body but his wife. Man, oh man, coming into a misogynist, chauvinistic Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture, that's a radical statement to make. Because men would say, "I have authority over my body and I have authority over her body because I'm man, I got greater upper body strength, I'm the one that's king, and so she just serves me in every respect." And Paul says, wait a minute. That's true. You have authority over her body, but she has authority over your body. There's mutuality going on here. And you read 1 Corinthians 7, male-female relations seem to have that. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the man is good for the woman. It applies to both. There's only one exception where Paul says a woman has the right to do something that he doesn't say the man has the right to do. And that is in terms of separation. That there are times when a woman needs to separate from a man, particularly I think in times of abuse. And I think that's one of the reasons he says that she should depart but remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. There are times when things are just bad in people's homes. And it's proper for the church to say, for the well-being of the wife, of the woman, who again is the weaker vessel. She can get beat up pretty badly, and we have a lot of evidence of that going on every single day in the world today. I think, I don't know how many, like three a day, or I think it's more than that, of women are killed by their men that say they love them. They're stalked. They're murdered. I mean, so Paul makes provision for the women that he doesn't give to the men because men aren't in such jeopardy as the woman would be. But otherwise, it's mutual. It's mutual. So there's lots of these statements that come through in the passage that modern interpreters have come to an understanding of what is called Pauline slogans. I'm sorry, backtrack. Corinthian slogans. The slogans that the Corinthians were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, there is no resurrection from the dead, it's good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And it's likely such things as we find in chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Now hear that, guys. Hear that. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for you, Paul? Is it lawful for you to blaspheme? Is it lawful for you to kill? Is it lawful for you to steal? Is it lawful for you to commit adultery? Would Paul say all things are lawful for me? I mean, when he's talking about for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some, he says when he's among those without the law, he's still under law to Christ. He's under law to Christ. There's this important, he goes on in one other passage in Corinthians to say that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Paul understood there were commandments of God to be kept. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. There are commandments to be kept. So what is this business that all things are lawful for me? But it's interesting, the next line is, but all things are not helpful. So wait a minute. If certain things aren't helpful, why should it be lawful to do them? If it doesn't help, and part of what the law is do no harm to your neighbor, but to be helpers to your neighbor, how could it be lawful to do things unhelpful? To do things that are just self-centered and self-absorbed. And then he goes on to say, and hear this one. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. How about that? Hey, we live in the world where, hey, God's given us an appetite, so chow down. Eat up. God's going to destroy one and the other, so it's all going to be gone. Now, I believe all that should be put in quotations, but that's a reflection of Greek ideas. Whether it's the Epicurean idea that pleasure is the great pursuit, so if it tastes good, chow down, or if it's just the idea that the body is nothing. The body is not important. What you do with the body, it doesn't matter, because God's going to destroy the body. Because the body is not... And Paul goes on to say, wait a minute. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, who also raised us up by his power. So the body is for the Lord. The body's for resurrection. So whatever this thing is that he mentioned, that's a Corinthian slogan, and it's wrong. It's wrong. And Paul's correcting the wrong Corinthian slogans. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I think we have enough evidence that that's really happening in the Corinthian letter. That Paul is arguing against Corinthian slogans. Sometimes he says, you are saying this and it's wrong, and here's why. And other times he just says what's wrong and then he corrects it. And he doesn't bother to say, well, this is what you're saying, but he's just reacting to it. He's responding to it. Because they know they said these things. And they're reading Paul's answers to the things they know they were saying. They know that they wrote in the letter to him, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now Paul's reacting to it. He's responding to it. Well, if that's the case, is it possible that there's parts of 1 Corinthians 11 that reflects more the ideas of the Corinthians than the ideas of Paul? Especially when it seems is that there's a natural division in what's said that meets us in the words of verse 11. Nevertheless. In other words, before that, here's the stuff you were saying. And after that, nevertheless, this is Paul's answer. This is the real deal. Now, this idea has been out there for a number of years. There have been scholars who have taken this position, they've argued it out, and there are scholars that have come back with their own understanding, saying, no, they don't think it's right. And I've read some of this stuff, and my understanding is that the main objection that evangelical scholars have to this idea that Paul's responding to Corinthian slogans is that in other places where these slogans are found, they're kind of brief. You know, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, it's a slogan. There is no resurrection from the dead, it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. All things are lawful, body for food, food for the body, that they're brief in nature. But it seems to me that's not an argument that's conclusive. Just to say, well, just because most of them are brief, we can't entertain the idea that he presents a more lengthy slogan. Now, let me tell you how I think this goes, okay? Now, the main idea that people seem to have about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul is responding to something in their letter, or something that he's heard, in which he's learned that the women are not being properly attired when they gathered for worship. They need to have something on their head, or else it is shameful to their head, their husbands, or maybe even to Christ, their head, and certainly shameful before the angels. And so therefore, a woman, when he comes, prays or prophesies in the public meeting, should have some form of something on her head that's socially acceptable. But there's a problem with seeing that as what is at stake here, what the point of the passage is. And I think the problem is where it all begins. So let's look at the passage itself. He begins in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you." Now, there's a sense in which that's absolutely correct. Paul had taught them things, he delivered the traditions to them. That's what a tradition is. It's something that's handed from one person to another. So when Paul instructed the Corinthians about role relations, husbands, wives, headship, submission, as he does in the Ephesians letter and the Colossian letter, and he probably did it when he was at Corinth, he was handing down traditions. This is the way life is to be lived within the family. Now, they received it, they heard it, they believed it, but that doesn't mean they interpreted it at all points absolutely as Paul intended it to be interpreted. I think the problem is they had their own take on some things about the tradition that Paul needs to correct, that Paul needs to put in a light where they can reflect upon the fact that there's more to the story than what we thought when we first heard Paul, or we just interpreted Paul's statements just in the light of our cultural concerns. Because when Paul begins to address this whole matter of headship, who's the head of whom, look at where he begins. He doesn't begin with the women. He says in verse 2, "I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ." Now, if the problem was the women were being insubmissive to male headship, wouldn't he begin with that? Wouldn't he say, "I want you to know that the head of every woman is the man"? No, he's going to say the head of every woman is the man, but he doesn't say it first. So let me try to illustrate it here on the board. If the main problem is insubordinate women, women who are not minding their husbands, they're shaming their husbands by coming to church meetings without head coverings, if that's the point, that's the main issue, that a man is the head of the wife, and that therefore Women need to honor their heads in the way they dress. It seems to me Paul would have come to that issue right on. He would have said, I would want you to know the head of every woman is the man. That's the hierarchy. That's how it goes. So women, your husbands are telling you to put on hats, put on hats. Your husbands are telling you, don't let your hair down, don't let your hair down. Don't shame them. He'd come right at that, wouldn't you think? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And then he follows it with that the head of Christ is God. Is God the Father. So the head of woman being the man is placed by these two other considerations. You see it? It's placed in the middle of the consideration that the head of every man is Christ and the head of Christ is God. Let me ask you something. Does that make a difference in the way we evaluate and understand male headship? Think about it a minute. If you just knew the head of every woman is the man, and you were made to draw your own conclusions, who's to say where your conclusions would end? If you have no model of what headship is, what headship involves. But Paul wants the men in the congregation to see that any conception of headship over a woman must reflect the headship that Christ exercises over the man. Hey man, consider this. You think it's a big shot thing you have, being head of your wife? Consider this. How you exercise your headship over your wife should reflect something of the headship that Jesus has over you. He defines headship. Of course, you go to the Ephesian letter, what do you see? Husbands, what? Make certain your wives are subordinate and submissive and under your thumb. No, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Right? So it's loving, sacrificial headship. It's not self-absorbed, self-centered, self-seeking, always inspecting. Woman, are you submissive enough? Woman, are you getting this right? Paul says, I'm the head, you're not, and therefore do what I say. Is that how Jesus is head over us? Bossing us around? No, of course not. There's this sacrificial, loving headship that Jesus exercises over his people. And then when you think about this now, God is head over Christ. Now, there is in God something of a relationship that's to be mirrored in man, male and female, his image. Right? And is that relationship that Jesus has to the Father hierarchical? Is Jesus subordinate in the full sense that people would like to see women subordinate to men? Well, no. Actually, he's equal with the Father. Being in the form of God, he took the form of the servant, came in the likeness of men. From the place of the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world, he comes into this world. Not as God's subordinate, but as God's equal, and yet coming for the sake of man's salvation. So it's not hierarchical. It's the united operations of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in the quest for human redemption, for man's salvation. So whatever you think about a man's headship over his wife, it needs to mirror this. It's for the sake of the mission we're called to in the family, in the church. So we're not at odds with one another any more than Christ is at odds with God. If there is unity of operation here, there needs to be unity of operation here. You get it? You see it? Any questions? So it seems like this is where Paul begins. He begins correcting their ideas of headship, because they had a wrong idea of headship. Now, they held the traditions, because this is stuff he taught them. And they were reflecting it to a point, but they're also misunderstanding it in other points. So how are they misunderstanding this whole matter of their headship over their women? Well, again, let me back up a minute. Again, man in his relationship to his wife is to reflect Christ's headship over man. And there's a couple of places in the Bible, and interestingly enough, we're going to look at one of them this morning, in John chapter 12, in which women come to the forefront of the biblical narrative. It's the story of Jesus' anointing before his death. Mary of Bethany anoints him. And there's another incident in chapter 7 of the book of Luke. We'll look at those passages in more depth in the morning worship. But something interesting happens in both of those passages. When you think of the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, and she takes an alabaster thing of ointment, she puts it on Jesus' feet, and she anoints his feet and washes his feet with her tears. And then what else does she do?
She takes her hair and wipes his feet.
With her hair.
How'd she do that?
With her hair.
What?
Wasn't it with her hair?
Yeah, but how'd she do that?
She had to
let it down, wouldn't she? She'd have to take off any hat she had, wouldn't she? You know, the whole idea of the head covering, it uses a word that does indicate this business of the letting down of the hair. So I think in the ancient world, you had women who basically took their long hair, which Paul says is given to her for her glory. It's given to her for her glory. That's her covering. Why then would Paul be concerned with something on her head? She has the covering already. It's the glory of her femininity expressed in her long hair. Why would he be concerned with putting something else on? Well, evidently, the sinful woman wasn't concerned about that. She let her hair down. She wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair, and Mary of Bethany did the very same thing. And what do you have in the context there? You have men thinking this woman did something very improper. Well, first of all, Jesus did something improper, because if he knew the manner of woman in the Luke 7 passage that was doing this to him, he would have known she's a sinful woman, would have just said, "Get out of here! Get out of here, woman!" But Jesus rises to her defense, doesn't he? Even if she was doing something that culturally was improper, culturally unacceptable, and among the Jews it was culturally unacceptable for a woman to take her hair down. But Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus accepts her worship, accepts her service, and defends her. And says to Simon the Pharisee, "She's been forgiven much, because she loves much." Right? Same thing with Mary of Bethany. She comes to Jesus' feet. She takes the pound of pure nard, she breaks it, and she puts it over his feet. And then she wipes it with her hair. She had to put her hair down. Jewish women shouldn't have done such a thing. It would be outrageous. But Jesus didn't think so, and Jesus rose up to her defense. And I have a problem seeing either of those things, either of those stories of Mary at Bethany or of the sinful woman in Luke 7 as being not in the orbit of acts of worship. They were engaged in acts of worshiping the Lamb. They were worshiping the Lord Jesus in these actions. They were serving him in these actions. And it didn't matter what was on their head. Jesus didn't think so. Why would Paul think so? I understand why the Corinthians would think so. She needs to respect me. She's coming into a public meeting in the church, and she has to have a sign of my authority on her head so that people will know that I'm her husband. I understand why the Corinthians would think so, but why would Paul think so? And not only that, why would Paul think it's a shame for a man to pray or prophesy with his head uncovered? What's the big deal about what's on your head or not on your head? Isn't the God the God who searches the heart? I mean, it just doesn't seem that this is at all a proper concern. And certainly not a concern that's in any other letter that Paul had. It's not a concern in his mission in the book of Acts. It's a concern at Corinth because here's the point. The women weren't the problem. The men were the problem. The men misunderstood what headship consists in, and they were making an issue of head coverings. So I think you have to read this, indeed, as a Corinthian slogan. Now, I wish I could prove this, but I can't. I can only suggest it because it seems to me it makes a whole lot of sense in the context, and it takes away all the problems. It wasn't Paul that was saying the woman is the image of the man or the glory of the man, and the man's the image of God. That was the view of the men at Corinth. They were taking Paul's doctrine of headship and misinterpreting it, and they were taking the biblical doctrine of creation and they were misinterpreting it. And Paul is just stating what they were saying. And the reason it makes sense to take this position is not only to bring Paul in consistency with himself, Paul in consistency with Genesis, Paul in consistency with Jesus, in the two instances of the women letting their hair down, but Paul seems to make it clear himself with the use of the word nevertheless in the words of verse 11. That's what's called in grammar a strong adversative. Look it up. It's a strong, to the contrary. Nevertheless, to the contrary. In opposition to the things you guys are thinking and saying and doing, here's the real deal on the matter. In the Lord. Not the important thing, in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in Corinth, but in the Lord, nevertheless. Woman is not independent of man. Well, the Corinthians would agree with that. But look at the next statement. Nor man of woman. Wait a minute. We're getting back to this reciprocal stuff back in chapter 7. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. That sounds really Pauline. That sounds just like something Paul would say. This other stuff doesn't sound like anything Paul would say. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We're interdependent, guys. We're not independent. We're interdependent. For, now, they were talking about creation. Man was created first, so man's image of God, woman's not. Woman's created from man's ribs, so woman's the inferior. Paul says, well, there's another part of that Genesis story you need to consider. And that's where the next generation came from. It came from Eve, the mother of all living. Eve conceived and brought forth a son. For as woman was made for man, that's Genesis 2, the rib But so man is now born of women. Eve conceived and brought forth a son. And that's how the world is. We're not independent of one another. And then the final thing, and all things are from God. You see how this just opposes the things? If the previous stuff were Corinthian ideas, then Paul now is rebuking them. He's answering them. The woman's not for man. All things are from God. We're all from God. Let me pause here. I don't know if this is compelling or convincing, but for me it is. And again, if you take a different view, that's fine. I'm not going to argue the point with you. This is the last time we're going to be in this passage for a very long time. But I think this is a way to understand how Paul is consistent with Genesis, Jesus, himself. And in the passage itself, this seems to work. In the passage itself, it seems to work. Paul does not begin with women being the problem. He addresses the men first. Men, you who are exercising this headship over your wives, which is demanding, which is domineering, which is being king tot boss. Hey, you got a head who isn't anything like that. Your head is not anything like that. So whatever you think of your headship, it needs to reflect Jesus. And it needs to reflect the fact that man and woman, like God and Christ, are a unit. The two shall be made one flesh. God is one God in three persons. Man and woman are one flesh.
Amen.
Right? That's Bible. So, though I think it's true that there are differences in function, there's no difference in being, either in terms of creation or in terms of recreation in Christ, especially in terms of recreation in Christ. Because again, you have that whole thing in Galatians where Paul takes the categories of Corinthians, of ancient society, ancient Greco-Roman society, where there was the most marked divisions. And what was that? Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women. He says, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, you're one in Christ Jesus. Right? So, push back. I know it's a different way to read it. I understand that. But for me, it's a liberating way to read it, because it's not filled with contradictions. It's not filled with head scratchers. So judge for yourself, he concludes in verse 13. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Why not? She's praying to God. What are you worried about what's on her head? She's praying to God. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace for him? Well, in some cultures it is, and it's things we're used to. Not in every culture. I'm always amazed that evangelicals who tend to be very strong about male-female roles in terms of men dominating their women and such, and there's lots of that out there. There's lots of that out there of women just being made the chattel of men amongst evangelicals. If you have any questions about that, Christianity Today has come out with a podcast series of, it's called the I think the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, about the Mark Driscoll ministry. And Mark Driscoll and his ministry, which is very influential among evangelicals, made the most outlandish proposals about the rights that men had over their wives I mean, they're really sickening. And yet that's out there in the church, and people ate it up, and people believed it. And women were responsible for their men's adulteries because they were not seductive enough and things like that. I mean, it's just horrible stuff that's out there in the Christian world. But those very people, in fact, Driscoll used to go to on Facebook and Twitter and all these social media things, and he used to take nom de plumes, false names, and hide his true identity. And one of the things he did to hide his true identity when he wanted to be raving in his ideas about male and female relationships is he took the name of William Webster. Anybody know of William Webster? There's actually I think it's a Christian minister in Italy. His name is William Webster. But the historical William Webster was a Scotsman that led a revolution for Scottish independence. And he's memorialized in Mel Gibson's movie Braveheart. Have you ever seen Braveheart? But it's a funny thing. He's the model of the male man. Not male man. The masculine man. What the evangelical man's supposed to be. Get all these men to be, as Mark Driscoll would say, William Webster's. William Webster's. And yet, as I recall the film, Mel's hair was pretty long in that film, and he's wearing a skirt. So, I mean, Scots, they wore kilts, right? So that's not really masculine in terms of the way Americans view masculinity. And my point in saying that is that cultures change in our sensibilities of length of hair and even style of dress. Cultures change. Men should look like men, women should look like women. But yet cultures change and sensibilities change. And so whatever Paul's doing with respect to the whole matter of men having their hair short, and I think in Roman culture, by and large it was, men would cut their hair, women wouldn't. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him for him? But, here's the point of it. But, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Wait a minute, I thought the woman didn't have glory. She's just the glory of man. Paul says, no, she has glory, and it's a God-given glory. It's a God-given glory. Her hair is given to her for a covering. So you men who are not reflecting Christ in your headship over your wives, you men who are not reflecting the Trinity in your union with your wives, and you men who are thinking that she's not image of God or glory of God, she's my glory, my image, and you want her to come to church with something on her head because that's going to reflect her subordination to you, well, God's taken care of it already. You don't need to be concerned about it. God's given her hair, her femininity. It's part of the image and glory of God. That's her glory. That's her covering. You see how that disrupts everything that Paul said before? Or if you put those words in Paul's mouth, that it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy if she doesn't have her head covered. And now Paul's saying her hair is given to her for a covering. Don't you see the contradiction in those things? Her hair is her covering. Her hair is her glory. Her essential femininity as an image bearer of God is what's on full display as she enters into the church, as Mary of Bethany did when she let her hair down and wiped the feet of Jesus, as the immoral woman did in the household of Simon the Pharisee when she let her hair down and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus defended her. So Paul's defending these women. So I think that kind of binds it all together, doesn't it? So I confess, for years I've misread that passage. I'll confess it. I just don't think that And what I did to read it in a different way is I tried to minimize all the problems all the way through. And say, well, I'll get to heaven, I'll ask Paul about that. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Paul about that. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Paul about that. But I mean, we're not meant to understand this, we're all just meant to live with tension. Well, I agree, a lot of points of biblical truth, we're called to live with tension. Things that appear to be contradictory, but are not. But I think when you see that the problem is not the women's behavior, but the men's failure to understand biblical headship, the men's failure to understand the importance of the creation narrative, and that Paul corrects it in that strong adversative that begins in verse 11, nevertheless. I think when you see that what came before is Corinthian ideas and slogans, and what comes after, well, actually what comes at the beginning when he defines what true headship is about, Christ being the head of the man being the head of the woman, God being the head of Christ, putting this relationship to be bracketed by these relationships, these are the things that have to inform male headship. I think we could put together what Paul's concern was and how Paul addresses this, I think, in a very compelling, brilliant way. In a way also that at least begins praising the Corinthians that you received the traditions. So, anyway, you all tired? I'm absolutely wiped out after going through all that. What's that?
You were very excited.
Well, yeah, I mean, this is new to me. So stuff that's new to me, I tend to get excited about. I was talking to my wife last night after midnight. I said, I think I have it figured out. It's the women in the Gospels. They had their hair down. And Jesus defended them. It was no problem for him. Why should it have been a problem for Paul? I don't think it was a problem for Paul. I think it was a problem of the Corinthian men who had misunderstood Paul's teaching about headship, misunderstood the Bible's teaching about creation, and Paul is coming to correct those things at verse 11, nevertheless. Okay? Let's pray together if there are no questions. Father, we're thankful for the brilliance of your word, and so often we sometimes think the Bible is inconsistent, and you know, Lord, if we really knew the truth about the whole context in which these books were written, we would be able to see just how perfectly consistent your word is with itself, how perfectly consistent your word is at every point with every other point of teaching in the scriptures, that we have no contradictions, we have no discordant notes, and that there is this wonderful testimony that you give of the things that are at your heart and that are important in your estimation. That we see it in Jesus, we see it in Paul, we see it throughout the length and breadth of your word, and that you are a God who is no respecter of men. And though there are differences and functions in the family, in the church, yet there is a blessed unity that also is to be seen at every level of family life and church life. So we are thankful for your word. We're thankful we can consider these things together this morning. We ask your blessing upon what we've considered. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship together this morning. And as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.